Just about all the members of that church were filled with the Spirit of God just about all the time. I realize that that might be hard to visualize because very few of us have ever seen a church like that. We're not really sure what it would be like. It would certainly be the exception to the rule rather than the rule itself. We might not ever have known what a church like that would be like if the Apostle Paul hadn't described it for us in the passage in Galatians that is before us tonight. It started back in chapter 5 when the Apostle Paul began a discourse on the practical developments and ramifications of the doctrine of God's grace. He taught us that knowing and understanding God's grace is the absolute end and waterloo for what we know as legalism. The Bible doesn't call it that, but that's a good term to apply to it. The whole concept that we can earn our salvation by doing good deeds and keeping religious rules and regulations, followed by the concept that we can become more spiritual by submitting ourselves to certain religious rules and regulations. When we understand the meaning and application of God's grace, that whole error, that whole heresy is done away with. When he begins chapter 5, he begins to teach us the pitiful consequences of legalism in our lives. For instance, he says that if you think that you can be saved by keeping some religious rule or ritual like circumcision, he says in verse 3, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. He died in vain. If you think you can earn your salvation, Jesus died in vain. He didn't have to go to that cross. All you had to do was be circumcised or be baptized or do some other religious thing. You'd be all right. You have fallen short of God's grace, he says in verse 4. The same thing is true about sanctification. If we think we can be sanctified, more set apart to God by following some religious rules and rituals, we fall short of true sanctification as God describes it in his word. Now that doesn't give us the liberty to go out and do anything we please. It doesn't give us the license to gratify every desire of our flesh in an unrestrained, licentious manner. Absolutely not. The second major section of this discourse begins in verse 13, where Paul teaches us about the positive control of the Lord in our lives. Christian liberty is neither legalism nor license. It isn't slavish submission to rules, neither is it the unrestrained indulgence of the flesh. Neither one. True Christian liberty is conduct that is limited by love. Love for our Lord and love for one another, and likewise led by the Lord. When we submit to the control of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who lives within us, then we will live neither in the realm of legalism nor in the realm of license. We shall live as God wants us to live, with a desire to please him for his glory and his praise, and we'll do it by his power. That's the true spiritual life. And when we submit to the Spirit of God and let him take control of our lives, it is a guard against license. Verse 16, this I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a guard against license. Likewise, when we yield to the Spirit of God and let him control our lives, it is a guard against legalism. Verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So that way of life guards us from two popular extremes, and you'll find them both in the professing Church of Jesus Christ in our day. And likewise, when we yield to the Spirit of God and let him take control of our lives, the works of the flesh described in verses 19 to 21 are absent. And the fruit of the Spirit described in verses 22 and 23 are present. And God is glorified. Now he's been describing the true Christian life. Liberty, led by the Lord, limited by love. And it's been more or less in an individual vein. Now the question arises, when people like that gather together in a local church, what is that church like? How does it affect their interpersonal relationships with one another? And that's the subject that begins in verse 25 of chapter 5 and extends through verse 10 of chapter 6. It's introduced in verse 25 like this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul's writing this to Christians, true believers. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, he's saying, and to know what it means to live in the Spirit, hold your place in Galatians and go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 9. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now you see what he's saying? He's equating being in the Spirit with the Spirit being in us. In other words, the phrase in the Spirit really means we're believers in Jesus Christ. And if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in him, he's not even a Christian. Says right there. He doesn't belong to him. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if he doesn't, then you're not a Christian. You understand? To be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit in us. So when we go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and we read, if we live in the Spirit, what he's saying is, if we're really born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're a child of God, then let us walk in the Spirit. Now, every believer doesn't do that. Every believer is in the Spirit, but every believer does not walk in the Spirit. There's a distinction between the two. And Paul doesn't use the normal Greek word for walk. He uses a very interesting word, a colorful word. It's a military term, actually. And it pictures rows of soldiers marching in step with one another. Now, how do soldiers keep in step with one another? Well, the easiest way is to keep an eye on their commanding officer who's marching along beside them. Whoever he may be, whatever rank he may hold, he's in charge. You watch him. You stay in step with him. And you'll be in step with each other. If everybody in the ranks keeps in step with a commanding officer, then everybody in the ranks is in step with everybody else in the ranks. Right? And that stands to reason. That's the picture he's trying to paint for us in verse 25. Let's walk in step with the Spirit. He is our commanding officer. If we want harmony and unity and love and oneness and power in a local church, then all we need to do is keep in step with the Spirit of God. Walk in step with him, and we shall be in step with one another. There's no way we cannot be in step with one another if we're all in step with the Spirit. And that will produce an assembly of believers which is a perfect communion of love. The perfect communion of love. That's the subject of this passage of Scripture. Paul gives us an account of this communion, what it will be like. Verse 26 through chapter 6 and verse 6. And then he gives us an appeal for this communion. In verses 7 to 10 in chapter 6. Let's look at verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. In the perfect communion of love, there's going to be an absence of sinful self-seeking. That's the first thing you can mark down. An absence of sinful self-seeking. We will not be desirous of vainglory. No individual will be seeking the glory in a local church. And he calls it vain glory or empty glory. Meaning there is a glory that's valid for the believer. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can glory in the cross. We can glory in the fact that we are no good, hell-bound sinners that God has redeemed by his grace and saved for his glory. That's something we can brag about because it has nothing to do with us. We don't deserve it anyway. It has everything to do with God and his grace and his power. So we can glory in that, but when we begin to glory in ourselves, even our spiritual accomplishments, that glorying is empty, it's vain. As a matter of fact, it's sinful. And Paul wrote this for a very specific reason, because in the church at Galatia, there were two kinds of glory. There were two camps, remember. There were those who were glorying in their Christian liberty. They were saying, well, I'm sorry, you can't do these things without sinning, but we certainly can. They don't faze us. We're strong in the Lord. We're strong enough to engage in these practices without it harming our spiritual lives. They were glorying in their Christian liberty. And there was the other side who were saying, oh yeah, that's not liberty at all. That's license. You're just indulging your flesh and you know it. We keep the law. We are the spiritual ones. And they were glorying in their strict adherence to the law. And so we had these two camps vying with one another, each glorying in themselves. And Paul says it's empty, it's vain, it's meaningless, it's sinful. It's amusing to hear what Christians brag about. Just keep your ears open at times. And listen to Christians boasting. They can always couch it in language that makes it sound like they're really not boasting in themselves, but you know they're really telling you what they had the opportunity of doing. They'll tell you what God did through them, but really they want you to know that God did it through them. Emphasis on the them rather than on the God who did it, you see. And sometimes even prayers are filled with self-glorying. You know, thank you, Lord, for all those people I had the opportunity to witness to today. You know, and other people here. Oh, how about that? So-and-so is really witnessing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't he spiritual? Well, we ought to be witnessing. But we also need to be careful about boasting. That kind of an atmosphere in a local assembly is detestable. As a matter of fact, it's repulsive to the unbeliever. It repels him. He hears that kind of thing, and he's smart enough to know what's going on. And it turns him away. And when there are new believers in an assembly, and they hear that kind of thing, it distresses them, and it sometimes just destroys their faith, because they expect more from mature believers than all this glorying in ourselves. There was another form of sinful self-seeking going on in that assembly, described in the next two phrases. Provoking one another, he says. That word provoke means challenging others. And I would imagine that Paul was talking to those who had or were enjoying this Christian liberty. At least that's what they thought it was. License, it seems to be what it was. But they were boasting about it, and they were challenging the legalists to do what they were doing. Well, look, there's nothing wrong with this. You ought to do it. It's good, wholesome, clean fun, you know. Just come on and join us. And they were challenging them. That's what provoking means. Challenging them to do it. I would imagine they were doing it because these legalists were making them feel guilty because they didn't do it. And they figured if they could get the legalists to do it, then they could be sure that it would be all right. They could justify their actions by these other folks who thought it was wrong at one time now joining in with their sin. But they were challenging them to join in the sin. It was rather childish. It was immature. It was unkind. It was self-centered. It was sin, because it could result in being an offense to those other believers. But there was the other side, the legalists, with their conscience that was over-scrupulous and their burdensome regulations. And they were envying, you see. Those with license were provoking one another. Those with legalism were envying one another. They were thinking, well, I can't do that, you know, because I want to be a spiritual Christian, so I can't go there and I can't do that. But all the time they were wishing they could. They were envying the others who were engaging in these things and wishing they could engage in it without sin, but they knew they couldn't, so they didn't, and here we were. They were each seeking the glory. Some were challenging others, and others were envying them. Sinful self-seeking. It's absent in a Spirit-controlled assembly where people are led by the Spirit and limited by love for one another. There's a second characteristic of a Spirit-filled assembly. And that is, there is an attempt to restore the erring sympathetically. And that's what we learn in chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now periodically, even in the most spiritual and godly of churches, somebody's going to sin. We all have that old sin nature, and so we yield to it. We fall. How do we handle that? Well, if there are only legalists around, I can tell you how they handle it almost always. They have a censorious attitude. They condemn, they judge. And if they do try to restore, they do it in a spirit of condescension. All the time they're acting like they've come down off of their high and mighty spiritual perch to wallow around down here in the mire and try to bring this poor, sinful believer back into fellowship with the Lord, you know. Condescension. That's what legalists normally do. Paul says, no, that's not the way it's to be done. Not through condemnation and condescension, but rather through compassion and through consideration. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The only people really qualified to exhort and rebuke another believer are those who are living in the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what spirituality is. Spirituality is not the one who keeps the longest list of do's and don'ts. It's the one who is filled with the love of Jesus Christ, controlled by His Spirit, who cares about other people, who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You want to see a spiritual person? He's described in verses 22 and 23. He's the person with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. He's the spiritual person. And he's the one who's qualified to bring an erring brother back to the Lord. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. When one is in sin, he needs to be destroyed because it gets us all out of harmony with each other. In a local church, I don't care how small or how large, when a believer is overtaken in open, known sin, then it damages the testimony of the entire church. It invariably causes disharmony and disunity among certain believers. It's like one soldier being out of step in the company. Of course, that ruins the appearance of the whole parade, doesn't it? It's like a bone being broken. One bone being broken can disrupt the function of the entire body, human body. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. One broken bone can destroy the harmony and peace and power of an entire local church. And that bone needs to be set. And incidentally, that word restore in verse 1 of chapter 6 is used in Greek literature of setting a broken bone. And that's the figure Paul paints for us here. That erring Christian is like a broken bone, and the bone needs to be set. Now, how do you set a bone? Well, I have a little experience with that. Dr. Lyle was the fellow who did it, and he didn't just say, sit down, I'm going to put this thing back into shape and yank it like that. No, he was very gentle, very caring, because it's a very caring and gentle kind of treatment that's necessary when a bone is set. It's a delicate operation. It has to be performed with great care. And that's just the way we restore an erring Christian. In a spirit of meekness, gentleness. That word meekness has the idea of gentleness and lowliness and being willing to surrender one's right to use that situation to enhance oneself. It's so easy to go to an erring Christian in a spirit of haughtiness and pride. Sure glad I didn't do what you did, but brother, let's get it straightened out now, right? No, no. But for the grace of God, I'd be where you are. If I were sitting in your place today, I might have done the very same thing you did. Considering oneself. Literally, that means keeping an eye on oneself, lest thou also be tempted. Because but for the grace of God, you could be where that person is. And that's the kind of spirit God wants us to go with when we seek to restore him. To cause him to repent and be restored to fellowship with God and with other believers. And the guilty is led to see his sin when we go in the right spirit and to confess it to God and to right any wrong he's committed against another believer. And there's healing in the assembly. And that perfect communion of love is restored. In that communion of love, there's an absence of sinful self-seeking. And there's an attempt to sympathetically restore the erring. And third, there is an attitude of mutual understanding and assistance described in verses 2 to 5. Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to share one another's sorrows, share one another's testings, share one another's trials, share one another's problems. We're to be sympathetic with one another, even in times of temptation, because we all face temptation. It's no sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield, but not a sin to be tempted. And we need to be helpful and encouraging. We need to assist when others fall into sin. We need to bear with the weaknesses and sins of other believers. That's what it's talking about when it says, bear ye one another's burdens. Even their weaknesses and sins. God wants us to be willing to live for the good and the benefit and of one another and to help one another. To try to understand one another's differences. And live to please one another rather than ourselves. That's what happens in the perfect communion of love. Bear one another's burdens. Paul made a similar exhortation to the Romans back in Romans chapter 15, verse 2. He said, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. We should live for the good of one another rather than ourselves. Romans 15, 3. Why, Paul? For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Because we're to be like Jesus. And Jesus didn't live for himself, he lived for us. And died for us. And we're to bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. According to Galatians 6:2. Sometimes Christians complain that they come to a local assembly and they've given themselves unselfish to that assembly and then they've had a problem or burden, crisis in their lives and no one seemed to care. That's really hard to take. But it doesn't happen very frequently to people. It may. I'm not saying it never does. But it doesn't happen very frequently to people who themselves have reached out in love and cared for others. Usually, when they have a need, there are many there to minister to them and support them. And to bear their burdens with them. An attitude of understanding and assistance. Maybe it would be a good time to search our own hearts and ask ourselves if we are reaching out in love, caring for the needs of other believers in our assembly. There is something that hinders this attitude. It's pride, verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's hard to reach out for the good of others when we think we're better than other people. Most of us do in some way or other, either intellectually or socially or economically or spiritually or some way, physically, we have the feeling that maybe we're just a notch above the average person. The Apostle Paul says, don't think of yourself like that. That's really foolish. That's self-deceit. Rather than helping other people, we become judges of other people when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We misunderstand what the spiritual life is all about. We're to be judges of ourselves, not judges of others. See verse 4, let every man prove his own work. Judge with a view to approving is the idea of that word. Then shall we have rejoicing, or he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. When we judge ourselves and measure ourselves not by other people but by the standard of God's Word and find that our lives do measure to the standard of God's Word, then we can rejoice in the fact that we've pleased the Lord, we've honored Him by His grace and by His power. We won't rejoice in the fact that we're better than somebody else. That's what he means here when he says, then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Is that the kind of rejoicing you do? That your life has honored the Lord? Or do we rejoice in the fact that we haven't fallen into sin like somebody else has because we're just a little more spiritual and we really couldn't do that? No, that's foolish. 4, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Now some people read that and say, now wait a minute, that contradicts verse 2. It says, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Well, I must point out to you that that's a different word in the Greek text. And the second word, the one in verse 5, has the idea of responsibility. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and we're all going to answer for what we did. And we're going to answer in the light of the standard of God's Word, not in the light of other believers. I meet Christians so frequently who are disenamored with other Christians. You stop coming to church. Well, boy, you don't know what those people in your church are like. They may be members of the church, but it's always my church when they meet somebody like that. You don't know what those people in your church, invariably, it's my church. I don't know how it got to be my church, but it is in those moments. And then they go on to tell me some story of some Christian who wronged them. They're better than that. Since the church is filled with hypocrites and Christians who aren't any good, then now they're going to be a part of that church. They're better than that. Someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man shall be responsible for his own action. We don't answer for what other Christians do. We only answer for what we do before God. So the essence of these three verses really is that we're to judge ourselves and help others. I'm afraid some Christians get it all backwards. They're judging others and enhancing themselves. And that isn't the perfect communion of love. We need to bear one another's burdens. In the perfect communion of love, there's an absence of sinful self-seeking, there's a sympathetic desire to restore the erring, there's an attitude of mutual understanding and assistance, and there is, in verse 6, an appreciation for God-ordained leaders. Now, I have to say to you that it's very difficult to talk about verse 6 in my own church. If I were preaching in another church, I could wax eloquent on verse 6, but I hesitate to do that here. Because it's really talking about taking care of those who minister God's word to us. Let him that is taught in the word share. Communicate in the King James really means share with him that teacheth in all good things. In other words, it's the principle that Paul laid down back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's talking about the support of those who minister God's word. And I don't need to say anything about that in this church, because those in leadership and positions of authority have a vision for taking care of their pastors, and I appreciate that, and I thank God for it. Thank God for that vision and that kindness and that graciousness that has that attitude toward pastors. But there are churches, and you know it well, very well, there are churches where people think it is spiritual to starve the pastor. They feel like, it teaches them to trust the Lord, makes him more spiritual. Becomes a more effective minister of the word if you starve him to death, Well, that's not a very biblical concept. And when I get in churches like that, then I can wax eloquent on Galatians 6:6. But right now, we'll move on, all right? That's really the account of this communion of love. That's its description. That's what happens when people are filled with the Spirit and they're working together and loving one another. Now Paul is going to appeal for this communion in verses 7 to 10. It's a powerful appeal. To be the kind of people we need to be, so that together we will compose the kind of church that is a perfect communion of love. And his appeal is on the basis of the principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. That term mock literally means to turn up one's nose. God will not let you turn up his nose to him. That's what he's saying. God will not be mocked. What you do now has consequences in your life. That's what he's telling you. There's a principle that operates in our lives, the principle of sowing and reaping. What we sow, we reap. Now, there's several different interpretations of this passage of Scripture, and I'm not really sure what the basic intent in Paul's mind was. Some seem to feel that if you're sowing to the flesh, it's an evidence you've never really been born again, and you shall reap eternal corruption. If you're sowing to the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is the evidence that you've been born again and you shall reap life everlasting. But there's another way to look at the passage. The whole Christian life is really a stewardship. God has committed to us time, talent, money, and he calls on us to use these wisely and invest them carefully and prayerfully for his glory. And when we sow to the flesh, we invest our time and we invest our money and we invest our talent to enhance ourselves and multiply material goods and to make our lives on earth more comfortable and more secure, then we simply bear a harvest that ultimately will rot and decay. So do the flesh, and we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow what God has committed to us, our money, our talent, our time, they're seeds. They're going to be sown one way or the other. Mark it down. They are seeds to be sown. If we sow them in spiritual activity, if we invest our money in the work of Jesus Christ, if we give our time and use our talents for the glory of God and the ongoing of God's work, then there will be eternal spiritual results, a harvest of life, eternal life. We shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, there are some people who are doing that. Thank God for them. They are investing heavily in every way in God's work. And sometimes they look around for the support of other people and they don't find it. They're in there pitching, they're giving sacrificially, they're sharing their time, they're using their spiritual gifts, and they just look around, where are all the people that are supposed to be helping me? Who else is in this with me? And they get discouraged. And that's why the Apostle Paul added verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The temptation is to give up, to faint, to relax our efforts under the strain, to think, well, if there's nobody really going to pitch in and help us, then I'm not going to keep going by myself. I'm just going to quit too. That isn't the attitude God wants us to have. He says, hang in there. Just keep on pitching. Keep on working. Don't be weary in well-doing. For God's going to give you a harvest, some kind of harvest, either in time or for eternity or both. There will be rich rewards in heaven's glory for those who are faithful. And there will ultimately be some kind of fruit here on earth. Do not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. And then there is that concluding exhortation in this passage about the perfect communion of love. As we have therefore opportunity, verse 10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let the Spirit of God take control. Manifest His love and kindness and graciousness to others. Look for opportunities to help others, to do good to them. To all, really. God wants us even to reach out into the unbelieving community and minister to needs. But especially do we want to minister to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, that's a basic principle of life. We take care of our own children before we give to our neighbor's children, right? So we take care of our own before we reach out to meet material and physical needs in the unbelieving community. But we still have that responsibility. We're not an isolated island here, off to ourselves, just caring for ourselves and letting the world go to hell. No, no. We minister to them. We minister to those needs. We do good to all men, but especially to our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because that's part of the perfect communion of love. Now, I know churches like this are hard to find, but I know where there is one. You know where it is? Potentially, it's right here. We haven't arrived yet. We're still moving, growing, reaching toward the goal God has for us. But don't give up. Come on and join with us. Be the person God wants you to be, so that together we may become the assembly God wants us to become. And we will be that as we all individually yield to the control of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, and then continue faithfully in that attitude of yieldedness in days to come. We can be that perfect communion of love. Let's pray. Father,